read to Revelation chapter 4. We have looked at the outline of the book of the Revelation several times in our study together, but I'd like you to hold the claim of Revelation 4. And if you would, go back to chapter 1 and verse 19. And let's re-examine the outline that God himself gives of this book. Revelation 1 and verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. What part of the book do the words which you have seen refer to? Chapter 1. Things past. And the things which are would be what portion?
Well,
chapters 2 and 3, things present. And the things which will take place after this would be what portion of the book? Chapters 4 to the end of the book. So beginning with chapter 4, everything that we're going to study lies in the future. We are now, by God's inspired word, given a picture of what will take place shortly. Everything from chapter 4 onward is future. You and I are not looking into a fuzzy crystal ball. We are not going to some prognosticator of future events. But we are actually looking into the future as God sees it, because remember, with God, who is eternal, the future is exactly the same with him as the present. So the future, as far as God is concerned, is just as sure and just as certain as the present and the past. So we're looking into future things. Now, one of the tools, I believe, that we need to have in our toolbox, so to speak, as we study Scripture as good workmen, is a good understanding of the context of the chapter in which we're working. To be a good student of God's Word, we have to know several things about the passage that we're studying. One of the old rules is, number one, who is speaking? Number two, what is he saying? Number three, to whom is he speaking? Where is he? And when will these things happen? You could, I suppose, liken those to the five questions. Who, what, when, where, and why. Now, when we come to the book of the Revelation, how many of you have studied the book and after reading it for 2 or 3 days or maybe a week or 10 days or however long it's taking you to read it, you come away with this feeling that you really don't know quite where you are. You don't know whether you're in heaven, you're on earth, you don't know whether you're in Durham or Raleigh. You don't know where you are when you finish reading. Well, if you feel that way, I think that's a fairly common feeling as you study through the book. But first of all, let's slow down and let's re-examine what God is telling us in this book. Remember that the book of the Revelation has as its central theme the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it always wrong to call this book Revelation, plural? Why is it wrong? Well, because it is the revelation of a person, Jesus Christ. So I've sort of taken it as a personal crusade. Whenever I hear anyone call this book the book of the Revelation, I'll just kindly stop them and say, please look carefully at the heading of your book. Does it really say the revelation or the revelation? It is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, we've already covered chapters 1 through 4. So about 20% of the book is behind us. When we come to chapters 20 and 21, we are looking into the judgment scene, the great white throne judgment. Chapter 21 is the consummation of all things. So for just a moment, let's separate chapters 1 through 3 and 20 and 21 from the book. They are the beginning and the ending of this book. The main body of the book then would be considered, could be chapters 4 through 19. The chapters 4 and 5 are the prelude to the book in which we find the angelic creatures and the church gathered in heaven worshiping. So that's chapters 4 and 5. So then we're left with simply chapters 6 through 19 to study, and it's there that I believe most people have a difficult time understanding the book. One key I'm convinced of studying the book of the Revelation is stop and ask yourself, where is this action taking place? Where is it taking place? At the beginning of each chapter, almost without fail, God will tell you where the action is taking place. It will say, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 4, and these things, or after these things, I looked, and behold, the door standing open, where? In heaven. So where is the action taking place?
In heaven.
In heaven. Let's try another one just at random. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Where is the action taking place?
Heaven.
On the earth. Let's just try chapter 8, for example. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence. Where?
Yes.
So where is the action taking place?
Yes.
Somebody else choose another chapter at random, so you'll know this is not a Jerry Springer setup. Well, chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared where?
In
heaven. So where is the action taking place?
Yes.
In heaven. So as you go through the book, there will be action taking place in heaven, and there's action taking place on the earth. And if you'll stop first and ask yourself, where is this action taking place, that gets you off to a good start. If we don't know where the action is taking place, then we're constantly bouncing back and forth between heaven and earth. We lose our orientation, and we get confused. So, first, slow down and look for where the action is taking place. Now, in the opening chapters of the future portion of this book, chapters 4 and 5, there's something going on in heaven called worship. And we're going to examine that in just a few moments. Chapters 4 and 5 are the prelude to judgment. So where is all the worship taking place in chapters 4 and 5?
In
heaven. That's the heavenly scene. Now, once we get to heaven, and remember in chapter 4, from that point forward, everything is future. And if in chapter 4, everything is future, where will you and I as Christians be when the action starts in chapter 4?
Amen.
We're all going to be in heaven. Now think about that for a moment. It's not going to be long until we're all there. It's going to happen. We're going to heaven. Now, what's heaven like? Well, I believe God gives us chapters 4 and 5 to prepare us for heaven. We're looking at heaven from God's perspective in chapters 4 and 5. He's telling us what it's like. Now, he hasn't told us everything that heaven is like. He's not told us, for example, what we're going to do all the time, whether we're going to eat or not, whether we will wear clothes like we're accustomed to wearing down here. There are a lot of things we don't know about heaven. God tells us in chapters 4 and 5, from his perspective, what heaven is like. And if we can look at it from God's perspective, remember, God always gives us, from his perspective, things that are best for us and glorifying to him. So let's look at it from that perspective. Now, when we come back down to earth after looking at the heavenly scene, chapter 6 is when the Lord Jesus, the only worthy one to take the scroll that sealed the seven seals, begins to unfasten these seals, and the seal judgment begins. That's the first seven judgments. At the end of those judgments, there are seven more judgments. At the end of those seven, there are seven more judgments, making a total of how many judgments? 21 consecutive poundings of planet Earth. The world has never begun to see, not even during World War II, when Hitler, the madman, was on the loose. The world has never seen what it is in store for. God is judging the earth. And these 21 judgments make up the body of chapters 6 through 19. But before they begin, the Lord wants us to see the heavenly scene. Let's read from chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Who is speaking in verse 1? The Lord is speaking. Who is he speaking to? John. And then John will write down what the Lord has told him in chapter 4. Personally, I believe the rapture takes place between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I believe the trumpet mentioned in verse 1 is the same trumpet mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. That trumpet, the rapture, and this trumpet, I believe, are synonymous. Meaning that the rapture is taking place at the beginning of chapter 4. And the Lord telling John to come up here, showing him things to come, I believe, gives us the end of the church age, as we studied last week, when the rapture takes place. The false church is speared out, the true church is taken home. And then you don't find the church mentioned on the earth from chapter 4 to the end of the book. I have some very good friends who believe the church is going through the tribulation. My question to them is, where do you find in the book of the Revelation the church mentioned even one time from chapter 4 to the end of the book? It is not found one time. I have some good friends who believe the church is going through part of the tribulation. And I would ask them, explain please Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of temptation that will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I will keep you out of, meaning you will not even go into the tribulation. And I believe the picture that most accurately defines this in the Old Testament is Noah, a type of Israel, going through the flood, type of Israel going through the flood, but preserved. Enoch, a type of the church, being raptured before the flood. Yes, the Lord has given us several raptures in the Old Testament. So it's not an unknown phenomenon, is it? Who else was raptured in the Old Testament? Elijah, taken up in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire. Elijah was raptured. Enoch was raptured. Simply means taken away. You say, well, how do we know that's exactly what happened? Well, listen to these words. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God's flesh took him. And the Lord simply, by his own power, reached down and took Enoch. Doesn't say he sent him, says he took him. And then they looked for Enoch. Where was it? And it says they looked for him and he was not. For God took him. He just disappeared. Well, the church is going to disappear. The only difference is Enoch was one man taken. When the church is taken, the Bible says the clouds will be, the sky will be filled with clouds of believers. I don't believe those are spirit clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4, but clouds of believers going up. And we're going to do them all at once. We'll get a new and glorified body. You and I will never know perfect peace until then, but when we do, it will be perfect peace. Yes, sir. I think so. It's another act of God taking someone. And there, it's striking. Paul's body was left, and his soul was taken. At the rapture, we're going to be taken body, soul, and spirit. and then the church will finally be home. We're not home yet. That's why sometimes we're not all that happy here. But when we get home, there'll be perfect joy and presence. And I've said it before, those who don't believe we're going before the tribulation, they're going to be going and not understand it. And they're going to, it's going to dawn on them, you know, those pre-tribbers were right. Can you imagine that? They're right. And, you know, it's going to be wonderful, isn't it, just to be going up next to them? Your old brother Darby will be there. He'll be shouting from the housetop. There was only a few of us, but we made it. Now, beginning at verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. So from God's perspective, what is the very first thing he wants us to see about heaven? The throne. Let's not gloss over that. Let's meditate on it. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. The word set there is important. It means anchored, never to be moved. It is a permanent throne set in heaven. God says, here's the first thing I want you to see. There is a throne in heaven. God is on the throne. You need to be reminded of that sometimes. He's in full control. He's in full control of all the planets, the universe. He's in control of your life. There is reason. There is method behind everything that comes into the believer's life. God is on the throne. Then we're told that there is a throne sitter. And one sat on the throne. Who would that be? The Lord Jesus. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now again, we may find it hard without meditating on these symbols and meditating on what God is telling us, we may find it hard to comprehend what God is saying, so it does take time to meditate. But here the Spirit of God has said to John, in heaven, the first thing you'll see is a throne. You'll see him who sits on the throne. That's all there was in chapter 4. That would be enough. We'll see him. But then we're told that in appearance, he was like a jasper. Now what is a jasper stone? Well, it's a clear, pure jasper. I believe it's Revelation chapter 21 that says that it was pure as crystal. The stone that probably most closely fits this description is a diamond. Not a tiny diamond, but a huge, multifaceted diamond that has the ability to act as a prism that breaks light down into its foundational color. The one sitting on the throne is pure as crystal, like a jasper, and dazzling in appearance. He is breathtaking in appearance. All life revolves around the throne. Because he is life, you remember. John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. Then we're told that he was also like sardius stone. What color is sardius stone? Like ruby red. Almost like blood red. It's called the bloodstone. And so here, there is the purity of the diamond, and there is the ruby red color of the sardius stone. Some have likened this to the holiness of God and the judgment of God. The holiness of God spoken by the diamond, and the judgment of God that reminds us of blood about to be shed by the jasper stone, or the sardius stone, excuse me. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. What color is an emerald? Green, of course. So all the way around the throne, there was a rainbow. And as we're studying, and we come to a word like rainbow, and we're meditating and we're asking the Lord something like this, Lord, what is the meaning of a rainbow being around your throne? One of the principles of Bible study is go back to the place in the Bible where it's first mentioned. That's called the law of first mention. Some of you are familiar with that. Where was the rainbow first mentioned in the Bible?
Noah.
With Noah. And it's connected to a promise that God gave called the Noahic Covenant that God would never again destroy the world by water. And put a bow in the sky, a rainbow. And every time we see that bow, we're reminded of God's promise-keeping faithfulness. He's a faithful God. And here, the rainbow around the throne, it appears like an emerald, a cool green, would blend with the dazzling diamond and the ruby red sardius stone. And the picture would be one of indescribable beauty. It would be breathtaking. Here we have the holiness of God, we have the judgment of God, and we have the faithfulness of God. That would occupy us for several hundred thousand years, just thinking about those three things, wouldn't it? The holiness of God. Now I am right with Him, so I enjoy His holiness. Before I was saved, I was afraid of Him because of His holiness. Now I'm on the right side. We think of His judgment. Yes, the Lord is going to come. And while we can't understand this kind of judgment, remember that with the same intensity that God loves, He will also judge. Scripture says that He comes with the sword of His mouth. He mows down His human enemies like a man would take a stick and mow down grass. And the Bible says that blood will flow in the streets of Palestine up to the horse's bridle, which is 3.5 to 4 feet deep, for nearly 200 miles. How many human beings will have to be killed for blood to flow? That's hard for us to understand. He's a loving God, but when man will not accept God's love, there will be a limit. And God's love, while it has been fulfilled in sending His Son Calvary, has permeated the scene, then God's judgment will begin, and all of God's enemies are going to be destroyed. So here, the authority of stone and the faithfulness of God. Not one word of any of God's promise has ever gone unchecked. God always keeps His word. So the first thing we see is the throne, the attributes of Him on the throne, and then we're shown those around the throne. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So you have a central throne. It's the focus of heaven. And Him on the throne, the Lord Jesus. And around the throne, there are 24 lesser thrones. And there are people on these thrones. They're called elders. They're clothed in white robes, and they have crowns of gold on their heads. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, who are these people? Well, they're called elders. They're clothed in white robes, and they have crowns of gold on their heads. Now, by a process of elimination, let's ask, who are these people? Are they representatives of Israel? No. Thank you. I'm so glad someone else said no. Many of the commentators say yes, but I respectfully disagree with them, because at this point, Israel is not in heaven. Israel is on the earth. Remember, we have to keep our dispensation straight. We have to cut the Word of God along straight lines. Israel is on the earth at this time, so it's not Israel. Then we would ask, if it's not Israel, then who is it? The church. The church has already been raptured to heaven. Elders is a church term, They're clothed in white robes, which is the product of the imputation of God's righteousness to believers, and they had crowns of gold on their head. No crowns were ever promised to any people other than the church. No crowns ever promised to Israel. Nowhere in the Old Testament did God say, I'll give you a crown, only to the church. So I believe that the 24 elders is a representative term, describing all the church, every member of the body of Christ, around the throne of God. And I believe we'll all be the same distance from Him. In other words, the throne is so set in the midst that we're all equidistant from the throne. None closer to Him than the other. We're all somehow in God's wonderful way of gathering His people to Himself, will be equally close to each of them as we sit in heaven. And from the throne proceeded lightning, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The lightning, thunderings, and voices are, in my estimation, the preparation for judgment that is about to fall on planet Earth. Have you ever stood on the shore of the ocean? Perhaps you've gone to Wilmington and you're walking up and down the beach, and far off in the night sky, far, far away, you see faint streaks of lightning. You hear bits of thunder. That's one of the most beautiful experiences, I believe, that you can have at the beach, is to see a storm far off as it approaches. You can watch it come closer and closer and closer. God is telling John that there are, from the throne, lightning and thunder and voices of judgment. And the reason they are far off, in my estimation, is because they are striking the earth, not heaven. But we're seeing the aftermath of it. It's preparatory to judgment. So while judgment is not falling on them, it falls on the earth. And so Scripture says that from the throne proceeded these things, and I believe they actually hit on the earth. The seven lamps of fire is interpreted for us, which is what? Seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the person of the Holy Spirit is there. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. So, what do we have so far? We have a throne. We have the Lord on the throne. We have the church sitting around the throne enjoying His presence. We have thunderings and lightnings and voices taking place from the throne but going to heaven. The next thing we're told is that before the throne there is a sea of glass like crystal. A sea of glass. How would you characterize a sea of glass? Smooth? Calm? I believe if we were to look up Peter, James, and John in this crowd that are sitting around the throne and ask them the meaning of the term sea of glass, they would immediately take it to Mark chapter 4. It was there that they started across the Sea of Galilee on a quiet body of water, and only moments later there was a squall, a mini hurricane that came up and almost sank them. And remember, it was there that they stood up and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And the Lord said, oh, you little faith. And He stood up and He spoke to the sea, to the storm, and He quieted it. And what did the disciples say? What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? In other words, verse 6, there are no more storms in heaven. No more storms in heaven. In other words, all is calm and all is quiet. There's nothing disrupted there. There is no bad news in heaven. There are no worries in heaven. The sea is like glass. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Four living creatures. Where would we go to try to determine where these or what these four living creatures are? Any ideas? Well, Daniel is close. I think we can go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, and there we're given almost the same description of these seven, of these four creatures. To make a long story short, and I hope you will do some study on your own, I believe these creatures are the cherubim. What is the plural form of cherubim? How do you say it?
Cherubim.
Cherubim, in some translations, and this is hard to say, but it's cherubim. Here the plural would be that while the plural indicates a lot of them, the plural would mean myriads of them. We can't count them. They're everywhere. There are cherubim and there are seraphim. The cherubim are the military angels. The seraphim are the worshiping angels. And here we're told that these creatures were full of eyes in front and in back. Full of eyes in front and back would symbolize what attribute of a creature? Omniscient, wisdom. If you go to school and perhaps you have a teacher who's right on the blackboard and you could be talking and the teacher could turn around and nail you without ever seeing you and you turn away and you say, well, she's got eyes in the back of her head. That's another term for saying she knows everything that's going on in this class. Well, it seems to me that the eyes in front and in back would indicate creatures of great knowledge, creatures of great understanding. We know that they are, from the book of Ezekiel, they are angelic creatures. I believe the cherubim. We're told in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Some have likened that to the lion being the king of the animal kingdom, the calf being the leader of the domestic animal kingdom, the man being the leader of course, the human kingdom, and the flying eagle, the leader or king amongst the flying bird portion of the kingdom. In other words, from every realm, there is a representative. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, and here's what they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And this is concept. If we could see into heaven right now, these living creatures would be flying around the throne of God, worshiping Him with this statement. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. And that's consistent, isn't it, with the book of the Revelation that teaches us that in heaven we'll be able to take our rewards or crowns that we have been given for service and return them to Him. We don't want to keep our crowns, we want to use them as an act of worship. And here is what they are saying. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. In chapter 5, the theme of worship is different. In chapter 5, it is worship based on redemption. Chapter 4 is worship based on creation. Seems to me that this is such a timely passage in Scripture. says it is the day in which we're living that the fact of God's creatorial power is being denied. If you read in the news this past week of the scientists who say they observed an explosion in the universe 20 billion light years away. How far is that? Well, a light year is how far light can travel in a year's time, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. And multiply that by 20 billion. That would get you out there a way. You'd have to stop for gas a couple of times. Now, the scientists are saying that this explosion is as great as the original Big Bang explosion. And we are supposed to believe that the Big Bang created all that we are and all that we see. An explosion in space resulted in the intricate, beautiful universe that you and I can see. Now, it's amazing to me. Scripture says that I am wiser than all my instructors because I've taken heed to thy word. That's a wonderful passage of Scripture, isn't it? Have you ever seen an explosion, even a small one? When an explosion takes place, what happens? Everything goes out. Everything goes out. But if this explosion resulted in the creation of the solar system, how do you explain, amongst many other arguments, how do you explain the intricate turning of all the planets? The perfect timing of all the planets. Not only turning on their own axis, but revolving around the larger center. And you're telling us that an explosion, where everything goes out, resulted in the intricate accuracy of the universe. There's so many good illustrations of this. I do like to quote, I think it was Francis Schaeffer, who years ago came up with this little antidote to the thinking of the scientists of his day. He said, you might just as well take a Swiss watch and dismantle it into its hundreds of pieces and put it into a paper bag and shake it up. And then all at once, on a kitchen table, pour it out and expect it to be a perfectly put together, perfectly assembled Swiss watch to keep perfect time. How many times did you have to shake that bag for that to happen? What is the probability, mathematically, of you shaking that bag just in the right sequence for a timekeeping device to fall out? It's ridiculous, isn't it? At least it's speechless to think that people of normal intelligence can believe that. So, and yet this is what is filling our classrooms across America and throughout the world, teaching young people that all that we see and all that we are is the result of an explosion. And this, of course, the first thing you would ask them is this Big Bang is responsible for all of creation, what exploded in the beginning? What matter was there to explode? And they'll say something like, well, that's irrelevant. In their professorial way.
Well, but...
And you walk away wondering how they have enough brains to have a headache. Scripture, in the truest sense of the word, calls them fools. Scripture says the fool has said in his heart, know God. Because that is basically what they're saying. They have a knowledge of God, but they are saying no to God. The words there is are added in italics. What it literally says is the fool has said in his heart, know God. If they can destroy the presence of God in their own minds, they can destroy their accountability to God. And I believe from the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden down to the professor in his own classroom, the blindness and the dullness of understanding comes from not wanting to know about God, rather than not having the opportunity of knowing God. So here, it's very timely, isn't it? Those in heaven worship Him because He created all things. And beloved, as we leave this morning, I believe it honors God for us to remember and to worship Him for His creatorial wisdom and power. And even His creativity. Think of it. Sometime today, take a flower, a rose, and look at it. Perfect in its symmetry. Flawless in its color. Look out into the sky and see all that God has put there, the vastness of it. And then remember that under one of your footprints on the earth, within 12 inches of where you step, there are microscopic communities that are just as small as the universe is large. And within a 12-inch depth of your footprint, they estimate there are 250,000 life forms within 12 inches. And to each of them, their little universe is just as large as the universe is large to us. They're not even neighbors. They have no idea that each other exists. So God is not only vast in His telescopic universe, He's vast in the microscopic universe. He's a wise God. Think about the human body for a moment. The power to restore itself and to live for 70 or 80 years in the will of God. Think of the eye, the hand, the heart, the foot, the many thousands of miles of blood vessels in the circulatory system. All of these things, and I say in death, remember today that you are the result of an explosion. How could anyone deny the presence of God when we look carefully at what He's done? We see His fingerprints all over the creation. And here they worship Him because of His creatorial power. When we see things for what they really are, they always lead us back to God. God, what a wonderful word. God, He created us. And in the next chapter, our worship goes much higher. We worship Him because He created us, and we worship Him because He redeemed us. It took far more for God to redeem the creation than ever to create it. Someone had said to create the universe, God had to keep. But to redeem it, God had to die. That's the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And our time is gone. Let's have a word. Father, we thank You for Your greatness. Father, we do quiet our hearts and bow our heads in Your presence this morning. We acknowledge that You are the Creator God. Nothing is too hard for You. We love You, Lord, and we adore You and praise You. Only imperfectly here, but when we get to heaven, we'll do it as we should. But we thank You this morning for all that You are, for Your beloved Son. Thank You for salvation, full and free. Thank You that we can live for You today. Help us to go out in courage and confidence, knowing that we are always more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Help us to be busy about our Father's work today. Help us to be good testimonies. Blessed by Your people now over the coming months of summer in all of our travels and all of our pursuits. Help us to put You first and keep us safe. Keep us close to You. Bring us back together in the fall for this day. Lord, we do ask You, Lord Jesus, to come before then. But if not, keep us safe and keep us close to Yourself. In Jesus' name.